Well, happy Easter, everyone. It's so great to be here celebrating the resurrection of Christ. I love this Sunday. It's so awesome. Let's bow in prayer and just ask God to bless his word this morning. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your word and the way it proclaims that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gave many convincing proofs to the disciples that he was alive. And Lord, we believe today and we have come into this place to celebrate your name, your resurrection, that you conquered death, that you didn't leave didn't stay dead, didn't stay in our sins, but you rose victoriously and broke the power of death, broke the power of sin. And so, Lord, today we pray that your spirit would be here. I pray that you would anoint me as I speak your word. May I speak it with power, and I pray that I would speak it in truth. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would bring conviction into the hearts of people here gathered. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago in York, there was a lightning bolt in England, and it hit the Minster Cathedral. Now, this is a massive cathedral that had been built in the 1600s, and the lightning struck at 2 a.m. and caused a huge fire, and the whole roof erupted up in flames. Firefighters were called. They tried to stop it, and well, as you can see, they didn't do too well. And the entire roof, all of the huge oak timbers, all crashed to the ground, and there was a massive stained glass window with about 8,000 individual frames. It sustained 40,000 cracks in the glass. I'm surprised the whole thing didn't come down, but it was a complete disaster. And the cathedral didn't completely burn down, but they say there was about almost $4 million worth of damage to the cathedral. Now, it didn't take long for the people of England to start saying, this is God's judgment. And we're probably like, what? You know, and they're like, yeah, this is God's judgment. This is God's judgment on the Church of England. You see, what they were talking about is that 3 days earlier, there was a consecration for the Bishop of Durham in this very chapel, in this very room. There was a consecration of David Jenkins, who is chosen to be ordained as the bishop. And so what's the big deal? What's all the fuss? Well, you see, months before his consecration as the bishop, David Jenkins had said that he didn't really think that Jesus was born of a virgin. And he didn't really think that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He more or less rose spiritually. And the disciples had a belief in their hearts that Jesus was alive and that they had great conviction that he was alive and with them. And that's what's so important. It doesn't really matter that Jesus' body was still in the grave 2,000 years ago. But that actually, it's his spirit that counts. And of course, this myth, this basically diabolical concept has started to spread throughout the world amongst clergy, amongst liberal theologians, and amongst many, many people. And so the people who recognize that this is a cornerstone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, they recognize that Christianity falls without this. They said, this is insane. This is crazy. How can a leader of the church not believe in the cornerstone of the Christian faith? And so there were protests during his consecration. They had to actually drag people out of the church while he was being consecrated. And there's great protests all around the church before the consecration. And in fact, 12,500 letters were written to the archbishop to say to stop the consecration. But the consecration of David went forward anyways, And that is why everybody, or many, many people in London said, ah, that's judgment of God. And of course, it went through the newspapers, it was on the news, everybody was all up in arms about it, people saying, oh, no, that can't be God's judgment, and others saying, yes, it must have been, and great controversy broke out. The interesting thing is that the BBC TV news said, that morning, there were no clouds over Munster. There was a small rainstorm that had happened hours before, but during the time, there was no rain, there was no thunder, no lightning, there was nothing to provoke this thunderbolt. And so that, of course, stirred more controversy, and I suppose we'll never actually know for sure whether it was God's judgment or whether it was just a random spike of electricity that hit the church. But you know what? There's still a controversy out there. There's still people saying, oh, it doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not. It doesn't matter. What's important is what goes on in our hearts. And of course, in 2007, there was the Lost Tomb of Christ supposed documentary came out. And basically saying the same thing, saying, oh, well, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's no big deal. You could still believe in your heart. Baloney. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're done here. Let's all go home. This is ridiculous. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. We are to be pitied more than anybody. We're really messed up if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so I just say to these people who say these crazy things, that's insane. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm walking out of here. I won't be a believer anymore. But I know Jesus rose from the dead, and I've experienced him. I know him personally. Yes, I know him in my heart. But I also know that because he rose from the dead, we have hope for eternal life. We have hope for the future. And we, amen. So I've taught many times on why the resurrection happened and how it happened and all those things. But I think one of the main things that we have that shows that the resurrection took place literally is the Bible. There are four accounts in the Bible of the resurrection story, all slightly different, all very intriguing and very powerful. And when you read them, you'll notice one thing. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. Not at all. Not even the least bit. And so I think it's very important that we go directly to the source, the Bible. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. And I'm going to invite all of the children in elementary school. I'm going to tell you the story. So if you'd like to come on up here and maybe sit in the row here, come on up, all the kids in elementary school. I like to tell the story, and what I'm going to ask all the adults to do is you follow along in your Bibles, okay, so that I don't miss anything. I get it right, because I'm not going to be looking at it. Look at all the kids. So sit in that row as well. Maybe Pastor Jacques and Juliet, you can move behind one row. Let some kids there. Yeah. I know you are. So what was Good Friday, kids? What happened on Good Friday? What happened on Good Friday? Jesus died. How did he die? On a cross, right. And how did they keep him on the cross? They nailed him to the cross. Can you believe that? And he hung there in torturous pain for hour after hour until he slowly died. And then he was dead. And they took him down off the cross. And there was this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And he went to Pilate and he said, Pilate, can I have the body of Christ so I can bury him? And Pilate made sure that he was dead, and then he said, okay. And so Joseph of Arimathea went and took Jesus, and he had a friend with him, and his name was Nicodemus. Does anybody know who Nicodemus was? Who was Nicodemus? That's right. He is the person who met Jesus late at night. He went because he was afraid of the Jews. And Joseph of Arimathea was also secretly a disciple of Jesus. He didn't want anybody to know because he was afraid of the Jews too. And so Nicodemus, he brought with him a big bag of aloe and spices, myrrh, and a whole bunch of strips of linen. And they took Jesus and they wrapped him up in the linen cloths, all the big long strips. They wrapped them all up, and then they stuck aloes and myrrh on it, so the cloth got all stained, and they wrapped it up, wrapped them around Jesus. And then they went over to there was a garden in the place where Jesus was crucified, and because it was nearby, and because the next day was the Passover, they decided that they would take the body right away and put it right there in the tomb, which was right there. So they carried him over, and they put him in the tomb, and then they put a big stone in front of the tomb. Well, early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, before it was light, so this pit is still dark. Can you imagine someone creeping around in their house, getting dressed, and Mary Magdalene walked out to the tomb. She was like trying to make sure she could see. It was very, very dark, and she walked and walked until she got to the tomb. And just as she got to the tomb, she looked at it. They've rolled away the stone. They've taken him away. And she went running to find Peter and John. And when she found Peter and John, she said, oh, they've taken him away. I don't know what they've done with him. And Peter and John were like, what? And so they went running and they hightailed it over to the tomb. And of course, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, he got there first because he was younger and he ran like a madman. He got there and he looked in, and then Peter, he finally got there, and he looked in. He went, and he didn't just look in, he went right in. And there he saw the grave clothes lying there. What happened to her grave clothes? He saw the grave clothes lying there, and the strips of linen. And over here, there was the folded blanket that had been around Jesus' head. And he looked. And then John, the other disciple, he came in. And when he saw the grave clothes and the head covering, he believed. You see, at this point, the disciples hadn't realized that Jesus had to die and rise from the dead. But later on, they figured it out. Well, Peter and John, they went back home. But Mary, she stayed behind. And she looked into the tomb one more time just to see if he really was gone. And when she looked in, there was a couple of bright, shining angels sitting on either side of where Jesus had been, one at the foot and one at the head. And they said to her, woman, why are you crying? And she said, well, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. And then she turned around, and there was a gardener standing behind her. And she said, please tell me, where have you taken my Lord? If you could just take me to him, and I will take him away. But it was Jesus. It wasn't a gardener at all. And Jesus said, Mary. And suddenly she recognized who he was. And she went to grab him, and he said, no, don't grab me. Don't hold on to me yet. Tell my disciples that I am going to my Father and their Father. Tell my disciples that I'm going to my God and their God, and I will ascend to there. And so Mary Magdalene ran off to tell the disciples, and she said, I've seen the Lord! I've seen the Lord! I can't believe it! He's alive! She was so excited. And well, the disciples didn't know what to think at that point. And so they all gathered together in a room that evening, on the first day of the week, in the evening time, and they locked the doors because they were kind of afraid. I mean, the Jews had just killed their leader and master, and they were kind of worried about what was going to happen. So they all gathered together in this place, and suddenly Jesus was there, right in their midst. And he said, peace, be still. My peace I give to you. And they were like in shock. They couldn't believe it was Jesus. And then he said to them, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Like that. And they couldn't believe it was him. But you know what? There was one guy, he was missing. You remember what his name was? Thomas. That's right. He wasn't there. And when the other disciples came, they said to him, Thomas, you won't believe it. We saw Jesus. He came right into the room with us. He ate some fish with us. You wouldn't believe it. It was amazing. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. My hopes were crushed already once. I don't believe it. Unless I put my finger in the nail holes and my hand in the side, I don't believe it. Well, 1 week later, when all the disciples were together, and Thomas was there too, and it was the first day of the week again, and they had the doors locked again, and all of a sudden, boom, there was Jesus right in the middle of them again. And he said to Thomas, hey, Thomas, check it out. Put your finger in my nail print. Check it out. Look at my side. Look at the hole. Put your fist in there. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And you know, children, this is what the Bible says. This is the end of the story. And Jesus said to Thomas, he said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe. How many of you have seen Jesus in person? Nobody. How many of you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Hey? Yeah, look, all around. That's right. So you know what Jesus said? You're blessed because you haven't seen him, but you still believe. And you know what it says here? That Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is the book of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you have life in his name. He will take you to heaven someday. You have a relationship with God. He will give you power by his Holy Spirit. And all those hands that were up everywhere in this congregation, because you believe, God will give you his Holy Spirit so that you can live in relationship and in unity with God. What a blessed thing. And it's because we believe. Because we trust what this book says, and we don't spiritualize it and make it say something. So let me ask you kids, do you think that Jesus rose physically from the dead and showed himself physically to the disciples?
No.
No? What do you think? I think he did, because he's actually showing them his hands. You know, he's going like, stick your finger in there. Yeah. And he was eating fish with them. You know, like, it was pretty real, right? How many of you think it was physically? He physically rose from the dead, eh? Amen. That's what we actually believe, that Jesus rose physically from the dead. And I think that it doesn't take a rocket science when you read the actual story to go, that doesn't sound like a spiritual rebirth to me. That sounds like a physical birth out of the tomb. Okay. Boys and girls, you can go back to your seats to where your parents are, okay? Thanks for being so attentive as we were telling the story. I have a few more things to say. It's going to be a little bit more complicated than the story, but I hope you get it. You track with me. So here's the deal. You know, it says, did we have the slide up on the screen? But these are written. The next slide, I believe it's highlighted, actually. No, it's not. Okay, go back. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, basically, we all get the book, okay? We have the Bible. We don't get to see Jesus in person. We're all on the same page. We don't get a special miracle done just for us so that we can believe. We simply get the book. Now, these are written so that you might believe. And I believe all you need is the Bible to be saved. And when you read the account of Jesus being resurrected and meeting the disciples and meeting all of the people that he met after he died, you either believe or you don't. Now, it doesn't mean that that's the only piece of evidence there is, just the Bible. There's tons more evidence apart from the Bible. But the Bible is the primary source. It is what we go to see whether Jesus died and rose again or not. It is the one that proclaims that he was resurrection. Now, one of the gospel writers, the Gospel of Matthew, he writes, but the angel said to Mary, come and see the place where he lay. In other words, come and check out the evidence. Come and see the grave clothes and check it out. And I believe that it's important for us to do the research, to check out, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Take a look at the evidence. There's the undisturbed grave clothes. Very interesting. There's a 2,000-pound boulder that somehow moved. It certainly wasn't Mary Magdalene that moved that. Then there was over 515 eyewitnesses. Now, let's say we invited those eyewitnesses to come up here and just share how they met the risen Lord after when he appeared to them. There'd be Thomas there. Oh, you wouldn't believe it, you know. And let's say we gave each one 15 minutes. Now, Thomas probably would go on for a little while. And Peter would definitely go on for quite some time. But we cut them short to 15 minutes. And each person had 15-minute space. Well, we would be here all afternoon, into the evening, all night, actually. Well, actually, all day tomorrow, too. And all the next night, and all day Tuesday, and all day Wednesday, and all night Wednesday. We would just keep going until sometime Friday morning when we get through all those testimonies. Just 15 minutes each. All these people would be saying, yeah, I met him. I ate with him. I saw miracles. I saw this happening or that happening. You see, there's a lot of evidence. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And what is he saying? He's saying basically, my sins, I know that he covers them because I know whom I have believed. It's not what I believe, it's whom I believe. And so I, with Paul, say the same thing. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so I praise God for that. There are millions of people down through the centuries who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and their lives have changed radically. And they are new and different people because of Christ coming into their life and changing them and giving them new hope for tomorrow. There's been many atheists who've decided that they're tired of hearing the gospel. They're tired about their friends and their neighbors or maybe their spouse telling them that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they decide, you know what, I'm going to go investigate this and I'm going to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And you know what usually happens when they do that? They start researching. They discover that, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. They're blown away. They're people like English journalist Frank Morrison or Lew Wallace, the author of Ben-Hur, or attorneys like Albert Roper or Josh McDowell, scholars like England's Lord Littleton or Gilbert West, or the award-winning journalist Lee Strobel, athletes like Deion Sanders, Emmett Smith, personalities like Jane Fonda, Mel Gibson, people who first, when they first looked into it, they said, no, this is not true. But as they studied it, they came to the conclusion that, oh my goodness, this is real. This really did happen. There's a mountain of evidence, and I believe it. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. Without it, we're at loss. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Christian faith stands or falls with the resurrection. If the physical resurrection of Jesus did not occur on an actual day in AD 30 or so, then we're shipwrecked and we are hopelessly messed up. And I can be so blunt because the Bible says that very thing. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. It's pathetic. There's nothing to it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are the most to be pitied. What an amazing statement. I mean, Paul is just basically saying, if you think Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, you are so messed up. You're not even part of Christianity. Because Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's the cornerstone of what they believe. Even in Paul's day, people had a hard time believing the resurrection. And make no mistake, there were people who were saying, no, it was a spiritual resurrection. Right away. Down through the ages, people have been saying, it's not something new that the liberal theologians come up with in the last couple hundred years. You know, people have been saying, oh no, it's just a spiritual resurrection. I don't know where they get that from. But it's a deal breaker if you think that. Jesus rose from the dead physically. Either he didn't rise physically and we're totally deluded, or he did rise physically and we have eternal life. We have the promise of eternal life, resurrected life, because he rose from the dead. I read recently an account of a man who had lost his daughter. And this is what he said. Easter took on more importance. Until you stare death eye to eye, Easter is just a word. A nice day with bunny rabbits and eggs. But when someone so precious to you dies, Easter becomes everything. An anchor in a fierce storm. A rock on which to stand. A hope that arises above despair and keeps you going. And anyone who has lost someone in the Lord knows this. They've experienced it. It is an anchor. It is a hope. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Our deepest, darkest moments can be overcome if we think, today it's difficult, today it's terrible, but Sunday's a coming. There's a resurrection day coming for all of us where we will go to be with God in glory. Praise God. No matter what trial we have today, we can face it because we know that Sunday's a coming. Resurrection is going to happen. Someday I will be with Christ in glory. And so just think of all the salvation stories in the Bible. You know, you got Noah being saved from the flood. You have Abraham taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him. And God intervenes. And you have Abraham believing God for a son, even though it was impossible, and God accrediting it to him as righteousness. You have Moses being preserved from the brutal attack of Pharaoh on the infants, and then being raised up in Pharaoh's court to lead God's people to freedom. You have David, the ideal king. You have Isaiah, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, John the Baptist, all pointing forward and saying, there is someone who will conquer death, who will conquer all the evil, who will be the archetype of this salvation message. And so if Jesus just dies and that's it, he never rises from the dead, well, where's the salvation in that? Where's the hope for the future in that? Where's the proof that he actually conquered death? Where's the proof that he actually paid for our sins? And that God looked at him and said, thank you for that gift. Where's the proof if it just ends with Christ in the tomb? And so we say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. And I know that we're familiar with that truth. And so today I want to move on from that truth, point out another truth that so often is overlooked in Christian circles. We just simply, I don't know whether we ignore it or we just don't realize it's in the Bible, but we often overlook it. Because we are used to saying that our sins are paid for by the death of Christ. And surely we're correct in that. His death on the cross paid for our sins. But do you know that even David Jenkins could say that? Yeah. But that's not where the Bible ends when it talks about our justification. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. This is an amazing verse, and we'll put it up on the screen. He has delivered us over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, I want to, this is an amazing passage. First of all, look at it. He was delivered to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, the word for is a Greek word. I'm not going to say what it is because I don't know offhand. But what I know about it is that it can be interpreted in two different ways. It can be used to mean because of, or it can be used in order to produce. Now, we know that the first use of it is not used in order to produce. Jesus was delivered to death in order to produce sin? Well, clearly not. That wasn't why Jesus died. He was raised to life because of our justification? Because we're justified, he was raised? No, that doesn't make sense either. So the term is used in its two forms this way in the sentence, so that he was delivered unto death because of our sins. Because we sinned, Jesus was given over to death. But he was raised to life in order that it would produce our justification. What an awesome statement. Have you ever considered that Jesus rose from the dead to produce our justification? Now you might go like, well, Pastor, what? Can you remind me just what is justification anyways? What are we talking about here? Well, justification is a legal term, okay? So basically, it's a term that declares that a believer has been legally been delivered from the guilt of sin. So let's say a person is arrested for a criminal offense and he's found guilty. The offense goes into his criminal record, right? You stab someone, so now you have a record. And what happens? To have a criminal record, it's a big disadvantage in life. I mean, oftentimes, if it's a first offense and they're juvenile, it won't go into their criminal record because the court will have mercy on them. But if you're an adult or if you're a second-time offender, it's going in. And what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that if you have a criminal record, you have to declare that. You have to let people know that you have this criminal record. So it's really hard to get a job. You can't become a policeman. You can't become a nurse. You can't serve on a jury. And there are many other ways that it's a black mark against you, and you can't get around it. And guess what, everybody? Before God, we all have a criminal record. Because if we have sinned in any way, we've told a white lie, we've taken something that didn't belong to us, we said a curse word, we ignored God, we didn't treat him as God, we didn't believe in Jesus, any of those reasons, God holds you guilty. And we're all guilty. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in justification, God does an amazing thing. He takes your criminal record and he puts a stamp on every page. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And for some of us, it's a very long stamping process. Not guilty, not guilty. And it goes on. And it's completely overturned. And it's just as if we'd never sinned. We'd never had an immoral thought. We'd never had an immoral action or thought or word. It's just like we're as perfect as Jesus. Now, I can't even imagine being that perfect. And yet, God says I am. Wow. Praise God. Praise God for that. That's what justification is. And so we recognize, if you read through Romans at all, you will recognize very quickly that our justification, our being stamped not guilty, comes through faith in what Jesus did on the cross. By his death on the cross, he paid for our mistakes, and it's like his payment was so great that it covered all of the sins for all people of all time. And praise God, he gave himself. And Paul writes in Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood. And you can see it over and over in Romans and Galatians, that we have been justified, we have been made right in the eyes of God, we've been made perfect through the blood of Jesus, by Christ's death on the cross. It's there again and again. And so when you ask, why did Jesus, or how have you been declared righteous? Well, it's through the blood of Christ on the cross. But then along comes this verse. Next slide. But he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, how does that fit in? How is his resurrection to life? How do we get justified by that? Where does that fit? And so all I'm really trying to do today is help you think of your justification in a new way. That somehow on Easter Sunday, somehow your justification is happening because of the resurrection. So let's try to figure this out. So we remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it stated that if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. See, there it states it again, that the resurrection somehow has something to do with our sins still being there if there was no resurrection. And then we're not justified. Justification is impossible without the resurrection. And you might go, well that's really new. How does that work? I told you I was going to get into a bit more theology here, go a little deeper. Well, how does this work? Of course, Jesus died for our justification. We all know that. But it's also true that he rose again for our justification. If he had not risen, we would not be justified. Our sins could not be forgiven. It's not enough to say that we are justified only because Jesus died for us. We have to say we are justified only because Jesus died and rose again. And that's why we're justified. Now, Romans 4, verse 25, maybe go back a slide, makes it pretty clear that Jesus was handed over to death for our sins. Jesus represented us, and he became sin for us when he died on the cross. And as long as he remained in the state of death, he was paying for our sins. The catechism says that he descended into hell, but on the third day he rose again. So when he's in the grave, he's still being ruled by the death sentence, by the judgment on the sins of the world. He's still there. He's still in that state. Would it end there in the grave? Would he remain in the judgment of sin? No. He rose from the dead. Amen. Jesus defeated death. And when Jesus rose, he was vindicated, and the verdict of condemnation was removed. It was the final part of the whole process. He came back to life, and that proved that he had finished the work. I know he said it is finished on the cross, but it's truly not completely finished until he rose from the dead. And there's something declared about Jesus when he rose from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says, though through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So his resurrection declared his victory over sin and death. Hallelujah. That's awesome. So he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. Our justification came when it was declared Jesus is alive and has won the victory over death. Without the resurrection, the condemnation would never have been annulled. The condemnation would have killed Jesus. It would have killed us. It would have been the end. And God's plan would have come to nothing. If Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile. You still are in your sins. There's nothing beyond this life but death. And there's nothing for Jesus but death. Bishop of Durham, David Jerkins, may have been a high-ranking man in the Church of England, but because he denied that Christ rose from the dead, he had no right to assume that even the most basic thing of the Christian life, he had no basis on which to presume that he had been justified. He's still in his sins, according to his theology. He hadn't been declared not guilty. Jesus hadn't been declared not guilty and overcome the sin that he would still be sin to God. But in raising from the dead, he overcame sin and was no longer sin. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in his righteousness he won for us by his death. In other words, what the Heidelberg Catechism is pointing out is that Jesus is actively, personally, right now, saving you. He's involved in your salvation currently. And in fact, when you sin, he is currently making you righteous. He is, in fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter, I think I'm jumping ahead in my sermon, but in Romans chapter 8, he says that he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's there interceding for us. He's active right now. If he hadn't rose from the dead, if he didn't come back to life, he would have no active role, but he has an active role pleading for us by faith. And so today, that's basically the point of the message, that we are justified not only by his death, but also by his resurrection. In fact, I want to point out one more thing about the resurrection, that without the resurrection, there would be nothing to believe in. We just go, oh, well, you know, Jesus died, but we don't have any proof that that covered our sins. But it's his resurrection from the dead. Do you remember that passage I shared with the kids? But these things are written. What things were written? What was written is that he rose from the dead, that he appeared unto the apostles, that he appeared unto Mary Magdalene, that he appeared to another 500 people all at one time, that he made all these appearances. Why is that written? It's written so that we might believe, and that we, by believing, we might have faith in him. The Bible says that it's by grace through faith that we've been saved. Faith in what? Faith that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the cornerstone. That's what we believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart, what do we believe? Amen. Then he rose from the dead. That's what we believe. That's the cornerstone of our faith. So that's what our hearts are saying. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And then what does it say? We will be saved. Right? Amen. And finally, he was raised. So, and I kind of touched on this, that he can apply a justification for us. Who is he who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's the one I went ahead. Anyways, so Calvin, that great theologian, he says this. By his death, sin was taken away. By his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. In other words, when Jesus died, he became sin. God put on him all the sin of mankind. When he was raised perfect and declared to be the Son of God. He was declared once again to be the sinless one. Praise God. For how could he, by dying, dying, free us from death, if he had not yielded to its power? How could he have obtained victory for us if he had not fallen in the contest? Our salvation may be thus divided between the death and the resurrection of Christ. By the former, sin was abolished and death annihilated, and by the latter, righteousness was restored and life revived, the power and efficacy of the former being still bestowed upon us by means of the latter. Yeah, I know it's very wordy in Old English, but I hope you get it. I'll leave it up there. Let's leave it up there for a few minutes. You can read that through a few times. If you've ever read the Institutes of Calvin, the whole book's like that. Anyways, final thing I want to share with you today is that because we've been justified before God, we have eternal life. And the angel said to Mary, go and tell the disciples. Go and tell about it. Let people know about this great thing that you can receive justification because Jesus died and rose again. And so today I want to just challenge you and encourage you to go and let people know about the Easter story. Let people know why you are justified, why you're made righteous before God, and tell them about the death and the resurrection. And you know, use the most powerful method of bringing people to Christ there ever was. You know what the most powerful way, the most effective way to reach people for Christ? Personal testimony, 7 says. That's a good way. It's a powerful way. It's not the most common, most effective way. You know what? You won't believe what it is. You're going to think that, well, personal testimony, share your testimony with them, share your experiences, personal evangelism, those are all good. But the most effective way, the way most people come to the Lord, is through the church, actually, through being invited to church. They say that about 90% of people come to faith through attending church. I know, whoever knew, eh? Blows your mind. You know, who would have thought that? But yeah, so it's not that complicated. You know, people know that you go to church. Your colleagues, they know you go to church. And your friends, they know you go to church. So invite them. Last night we had a Seder meal, and I saw some people that never darkened the door of our church, but they were there. And they had come. It was like a first step. And so maybe when we do a special event or whatever, invite them. Get them into the doors first. You know, I had my neighbor come to church. You know how I got him here? I said, can you help me with a little project at church for a minute? So he came through the doors, and he's like, whoa, this is a really nice place, you know? And but you know what? You don't need to trick people into coming to church. But but the point is that the message of the gospel is being preached here and in small groups and in various ways. And we often think, oh, all I could do is one little message to people and they'll become a believer. Sometimes it takes a process. You sharing the gospel with them, you backing up what is said at church, inviting them to church, various ways. But let's not neglect our neighbors to their own condemnation. So Sunday school teacher has just finished telling her third grade students about Jesus and how he was raised from the dead. And then she said, so does anybody know the first thing that Jesus said after he was raised from the dead? And one little girl said, oh, I know. And the teacher says, what did he say? He said, ta-da! I love it. But it's kind of like that, isn't it? Ta-da, your sins are forgiven. Ta-da, you have eternal life. Ta-da, I've conquered death. Ta-da, I live forever and you can too. Ta-da, I love it. I want to invite you all to come to a very special weekend that we have planned Not this coming weekend, but the weekend after, the 13th and 14th of April. It's called the Holy Spirit Encounter. Because we don't want to just talk about the resurrected Christ. We want to live the resurrected Christ life. And Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit to his disciples. Jesus said to Martha, I go to the Father. It's better if I go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. And so for some reason, I don't know what the reason is, but Jesus had to be with the Father in order to send the Holy Spirit. And that's what he said. And so we live in the power of the Holy Spirit ever since the day of Pentecost when the power of the Spirit came and filled the disciples. You know, Jesus breathed on them when he encountered them in the room, when he first encountered them. But then later he sent his Holy Spirit in power and a mighty rushing wind came. And I think Jesus was breathing on them again. And so Jesus, breathe on your people today. Breathe on us. And Lord, I pray that your coming power would shape us. And Lord, that you would come in power at the Holy Spirit encounter weekend. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, may we be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can tell the good news. We can invite people to church. We can share the gospel of Jesus Christ over a coffee with our friends. We can talk about our spiritual things. Lord, I pray for those who have broached the subject with their friends and are in the midst of maybe philosophical discussions. And Lord, I pray that they would continue on that route and that they would continue to share the gospel powerfully with their friends. Father, fill us with your Spirit anew, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.